is the plan was that I was going to stay there in Manchester right up until our fellowship conference in Denton. And I thought I was going to preach on James 4:8. I had Sam read James 4 on purpose. I was going to deal with James 4:8 at the conference this year, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And because that didn't happen, what it's giving me the opportunity to do is actually preach from that verse a whole series of messages. And I started that here at Grace last week. And so because I wanted to finish up the series with you all there in Revelation, I don't have these lined up. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach you the first message in the series, and then I preach here to Grace later the second message in the series. So I'm going to be backtracking for you folks each week, and this is where I want us to look this morning, James chapter 4. So Sister Connie, I see you there. If you heard my message last week, you're gonna hear it again.
That's quite all right, brother.
Okay. So James chapter 4, verse 8. Now Brother Sam read the whole chapter for us, but I want to go back now that you know where I'm preaching from. I'm preaching verse 8. I want you to notice more carefully now. I'm just going to go back and read the first 10 verses, but I want you to see the context in which verse 8 is parked. We often think about it. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Any of you have that on your wall somewhere? Anybody have it on those pictures behind you, Sonny? None of them say draw near to God. We have it on our wall at home.
The kids, yeah. It's part of the kids' scripture memorization. So
it's a well-known verse, but I want us to notice very carefully what's parked around it. In fact, before I read it, I'm just going to dive in here right at verse 5. Do you suppose it no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in you or in us? If you look at the commentators, they pull their hair out on that verse. For one, they have no idea where Scripture says this. And then if you look at the different translations, I think a lot of you have the ESV, but if you don't, the translations are all over the place on that. But you know what? I think the ESV probably made a good stab at this. He yearns jealously. Who yearns? God yearns jealously over the Spirit. And I think the ESV has it right. That's a small s. That he has made to dwell in us. This isn't about the Spirit of God that's within us. This is about the Spirit in each one of us that desires. You'll see that passions and desire are a big part of the context here. And what it's talking about is the way God has made us. He made us with a spirit that has certain passions, and God is very jealous to be the focal point of the passions of the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us. I think the ESV captures that well. But just let's get a feel for this. What causes quarrels? What causes fights? I mean, you guys need a Navy. Why do we need a Navy? Why do we need to put so much money into defense and creating fighter jets? And it all comes back to this. It's not as though two kids in the in the schoolyard fighting is any different than nations fighting. It all comes back to the same thing. What causes them? It doesn't matter if it's on a grand scale, whether it's the United States and China, or whether it's two little boys, two little brothers that can't get along with their toys. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And of course, adulterous is not being used there of literal sexual immorality. It's being used of we give ourselves to our idols, not to God. That's the issue here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So verse 8 seems so simple. Just basically 11 words in our ESV Bibles. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, when you think about the context here, let's just think about the first six words of verse 2. You desire, and you desire and do not have. Now, every one of you, you're not foreign to this. None of you can say, I don't know what it means to desire something that I don't have. I mean, if there's anything about this portion of scripture, none of us are spectators in this event. We can't approach it that way because we're all players in this game. You just read that basic statement. You desire and do not have. I suspect it's true of every one of you right now that there are things you desire that you do not have. This is commonplace with us. This is not something that's foreign, that it sounds like it's in another language where we can't really understand what's being said. We don't dispute the fact. Now, here's the thing. Have any of us actually gone to the place of murdering? Well, if you define murder the way our Lord does, that can just be hating somebody. That can be angry with somebody without cause. The issue here is not whether you've physically murdered. I'm not even interested in whether you've basically murdered in intent or murdered in your heart. That isn't the issue. I mean, I know he says it can go to that. Obviously people do murder because of that reason, but you know, whether you murder or not, the issue is this. We are a people. I mean, if you just think about it, let's just think about how God made us. You woke up this morning. You wanted something. What did you want? Well, you wanted to get up and, Sandra, did you want your coffee? I wanted mine. Some of you, who got up and drank tea this morning? Would any of you? Tim's got his right there. Why do we do that? Why does it even cross our mind that we want to go get that? It's because we desire something. And right at the moment that we first get up, we don't have it. Maybe you desire a hot shower. Maybe you desire a egg and bacon breakfast. The fact is we're constantly, constantly being led by our appetites. God designed us with appetites. God designed us to desire. In fact, It says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He made us, he designed the spirit of man. And how did he design man? Well, basically, he designed us to desire. God designed us to be dependent. That means that we can't get everything we want ourselves. That means we have to look outside of ourselves for the things that we need. And he designed it for us to look to him for what we need. So, what's man's basic problem? Because we see that our basic problem has to do with our desires. It has to do with our passions. We lack. And you know what happens when we lack? We're dissatisfied. We're ungratified. I mean, which of us haven't desired something that we don't have? Now, some of those desires are not bad. I mean, when we get to the point where we want to eat, is that necessarily bad? I mean, it can be bad. It can be bad if it controls us. But the truth is that we desire things we shouldn't desire. We desire some things that it's okay to desire. There's no question when a person gets saved, their desires change. But my whole point is this. Whether you're saved or whether you're lost, whether you're saved and you're walking very spiritually or you're kind of walking carnally, the reality is that it doesn't matter how godly a person is, they have desires. We are need machines. God designed us that way. I mean, you look at man and you say, what's the matter with us? It comes back to this, desperate needs. But we have to ask ourselves, what's the need? The question is this, what it all comes back to is this, what is it that really satisfies? What is it that is our greatest real urgent need? And you know, this is not just theoretical. This isn't just church stuff. I mean, look what James says. This hits all of us right where we live. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? And you know what? These fights can come right into the church. Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. Get that. Something's happening within each one of us. There's desires. There's passions. That's just part and parcel of who we are. We desire and do not have. That's happening all the time. Every one of you desires something right now that you don't have. That's just a reality. Now, I recognize, he goes on to say, so you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have. Now, I would just isolate those four words. You do not have. I mean, that so characterizes mankind. That's why he's constantly in this quest, constantly unsatisfied. There's things he doesn't have. Because you do not ask, you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We could come back to this. What is Christianity? I ask that because the truth is that the message that we proclaim, we have a message for the world. We have a message for us. What is the message of Christianity? I mean, we really need to ask that because the truth is that when we face this world, the message that we have is really the only message that has any shred of hope in this world today for what's described here. What's described here? Men desire and they don't have. What is the Christian message? I mean, what answer do we have for the world? With all its needs and all its wants and all its passions, what is the need that the gospel sees as being man's greatest need? I mean, what is it? Do you think? I would ask each one of you, what would your answer be? What is the supreme need? Now, what I'm really concerned with is not that you give me the okay, we're having a Bible study and you're giving me the theologically correct answer. I know you can all ponder, what does the Bible teach? Or what answer would Brother Tim be looking for? That's not the issue here. I want you all to be honest. Each one of you. When you're all alone, it's just you and your thoughts. That's it. You're sitting there in the quiet. You're at home alone. And you're just thinking. Or you're laying in bed. You're thinking. I'm asking you this. What do you desire? Because I know this, that when people sit alone and they're thinking, their thoughts are very much captivated by what they desire. That's just a reality. A man can be sitting. I was showing you guys the other day. I bought this impact wrench, which, by the way, didn't work for me yet. But, you know, I didn't have an impact wrench, and I bought an impact wrench. So there was a point there where I was thinking, I don't have that, and I need that. I'm going to go buy that. See, I desired something that I didn't have. Now, the point is this. I know that you each think about what you don't have and that you would like to have. There's all sorts of things. And when you sit and you think, that is going on in your mind. Just you, your passions, your desires. What do they tell you is your supreme need? I mean, I need this more than anything. I need to find this one thing or these three things. Now look, as Christians, I recognize this. Our thinking needs to be held hostage by renewed minds. I know that that's part and parcel of being a Christian. We have to think right. We have to set our minds on things above. We have to think right. Our desires have to be brought in and with the mind that you have.
All right, okay, you're back on. You froze for like 10 seconds.
Okay. I don't know why that happens. But
we have to think right.
Yeah. When each one of you, with the spirit that God made and put in each one of you, with the desires that each one of you has, with the mind that each one of you has, as renewed as it is or unrenewed as it might be, what's happening inside of you? And look what it says. I mean, there in verse 1, it says, your passions are at war within you. Desires. That means there's a war within. I mean, our desires get so intense, so passionate, that within us there's conflict. This is what's happening within us. I know he describes quarrels on the outside, but what's happening within us is that there's this, it's not calm. We're not always at rest. And what is it that creates the unrest? Well, we're unsatisfied. We're ungratified. This is the issue. Passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have. And we can come down to this. Need, it's fundamental. Fundamental to our existence. Our desires shift when we get saved, but desire doesn't go away. The godliest man that you can find is a man that's going to be full of desires. Why do men pray? I mean, you ask and you do not have. You see, there's that aspect of asking for what you don't have. Now, I recognize that he's talking about people who ask wrong, don't receive. But the reality is, why does you find a godly man? Typically, you find a godly man, you find a man of prayer. Why does a godly man pray? Because he's asking. Now, he may worship. He may confess sin. He may pray for a lot of different things, but the reality is that one of the primary things that we do is we ask in order to receive. We seek that we might find. That's the reality. Prayer is something that we do because we're a needy people. And so there's an ache within us. I mean, look, is Levi there or Sam? Where's Nicole?
He's asleep at the moment.
he's at sleep. But probably he's already eaten today. There he is. But have you ever seen him? Almost, he can't even make a sound crying because he's so upset because he's hungry. Have you ever seen him like that? I mean, you see a baby where they're like, they're crying so hard that they're not making any noise. Well, they will in a moment, but because they're hungry. I mean, you think about children. They come into the world that way. We all come into the world that way. And what's happening? We're pitifully crying for food. Why? Because there's an ache within us. Because we need something that we don't have. We desire something that we do not have. This is so characteristic of us. And that ache, it goes on from there. I mean, there's deeper aches in each of us than just hunger. They call to us. I mean, that's the reality. And when you're laying there on your bed and you're thinking, they cry out to you. Some unfulfilled yearning. I mean, look, we all know, every one of us knows what it is to need when it comes to finances. We all know what it means to need when there's loneliness. We know that ache. Or when there's sickness, we know that ache. But is that the supreme need? I mean, the thing is, if you go ask the rich, are you satisfied? Go ask the rich and famous. Go ask the guy who's made it to the top. The guy who's the rock star, or the movie actress, or the guy that has made it to the position of general in the military, are they satisfied? Men are never satisfied. I mean, I don't know how they do it in the UK, but here, if a guy's a one-star general, he wants to become a two-star general. If somebody's got $1 billion, he wants $2 billion. Man is never satisfied. And if you ask the rich, are you free from misery? I mean, have you found happiness? Have you really found it? Somebody says, oh, I wish I was married. And somebody else says, oh, I wish I had never gotten married. I mean, is this the kind of things that people desperately desire? Children or grandchildren. Maybe you get children and it's like, oh, I wish we could go back to how it was when we didn't have children. Endless possibilities that aggravate man. That's just the gnawing emptiness. What do we want? And if we're honest, we do want. We want. I do. There's a lot of things I could tell you right now that I want, that I desire to see happen. Is there something more? Is there something else? Yes, there always is. There's a thirst in man that seems to never go away. And the truth is there's a longing in man for something that he's lost. What it all comes down to is this. Whether it's health or riches, whether it's fame, whether it's marriage, there's all sorts of things, whether it's food, that they're not the supreme need. The message of Christianity is this. It brings us face to face with our ultimate need, our greatest need of all. And that need is to know God. And you know, don't despise the simplicity of that statement. That statement is rich beyond our wildest imaginations. You may ask, how can I be so certain about that? I mean, on what authority do I make such a statement? Well, it's all right here in our text. What's James' answer to all this discontent? I mean, he comes down and he says this, draw near to God. That's the issue. And if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. I mean, the reality is it's all there in Genesis. If we go back to the first three chapters of Genesis, you know what you're going to find? you're going to find that man was happy. You're going to find that man walked with God. He was near. All was paradise. And you know what the serpent did? He appealed to man's desires. Why? Because that's how man's made. Man is a desire machine. And so what does the devil do? I'm going to appeal to that very aspect of man's character. Man is in need. Man is dependent. Man gets everything that he has from outside of himself. He appealed to man's desires. He says, you see that fruit on that tree right over there? Well, you haven't desired this fruit, yet you ought to. You ought to desire that. You haven't yet, but you ought to. And you know what it says? She saw that it was good, and she desired that which she didn't have. She saw that it was good to eat. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. She suddenly desired it. And what happens? Well, the desire, and it conceived. And have you ever thought about how Scripture describes what happened next? I mean, when you go through Scripture and you find out what sin does, what did it do? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. That's what Scripture says, a separation. Scripture says this, your sins have hidden his face from you. Think about that. Or you think about Romans. What a picture. Branches were broken off. Why? Because of sin? Because of unbelief? Branches are broken off. Our Scripture says this. It says, House of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Or you think of this. Remember, we're Gentiles. You know what Paul tells the Gentiles in Ephesians? He says this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. I mean, what a picture. We're without God. We're separated from Christ. You see, that's what sin does. That's what all of this has done. Listen, my people have committed two evils, and we need to hear this. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, what you need to recognize is this. God didn't forsake us. We forsook him. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. And he says they're all broken. This hits right at the heart of our most extreme need. And you need to recognize this. Your greatest need is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is only necessary because it removes the barrier to our ultimate need. That's the issue. Our ultimate need is the Lord himself. Listen, Jeremiah also says this. Let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. Or Hosea says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And we know what eternal life is. Eternal life, it's about knowing the true God in Jesus Christ, who he sent. You know what? All man's needs come back to this. Why is man sick? Where'd sickness come from? The curse? Why'd the curse happen? Sin? Poverty. How did man end up poor? You think about conscience. Why is Why is man's problem? He doesn't have peace. He doesn't have rest. His conscience accuses. When you think with me, just think. Scripture says, if you find Christ, there's unsearchable riches of Christ. There goes your poverty. He says he's going to wipe away all our tears. There goes sorrow. Scripture says that our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There goes the lack of peace and the accusing conscience. Christ said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. There goes our sickness. I mean, he says that he binds up our wounds and he heals our sores. The New American Standard says this. It says, the nearness of God is my good. That's Psalm 73:28. No other translation translates it exactly that way, but that's one of those New American Standard translations that is really precious. The nearness of God is my good. You know what happens with the gospel? You know the parable. The parable in Matthew 13. You remember? A man's walking through a field and he finds a treasure. A treasure that's buried. And he goes and he sells everything so that he can have that. Do you know why? Because he sees this is a treasure that I need. This is a treasure that satisfies my greatest longings. And he will trade everything else because he wants that more than he wants anything else, because he recognizes that thing satisfies, that thing is more fulfilling. You know, one of the things that we often feel like we need? Love. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Or the Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. Loneliness. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I mean, look, the reality is that God answers to all these things. But the thing is, he gives us himself. The nearness of God. Think with me here. Quarrels. Look at verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this? I mean, this is just a picture of discontent man. He's always looking. He's always longing. He sees what other people have and he wants what they have. And so they begin, or they both look at the same thing that neither of them has and they both want it and they fight to get it. They want popularity. They want power. They want money. They want position. They want the stuff of the world. What causes quarrels? And this can happen in the church. There was quarrels certainly at Corinth. Why are there quarrels? It's a fight between gods. It's all of us wanting to be most important. It's each of us fighting for our rights, fighting to be the top dog, fighting to be God himself. And it has to do with only one thing. Man isn't right with God. And so what happens? Instead of all men drawing near to God and bowing down and submitting to him and worshiping, looking to him, each one puts himself up as God, and it's a fight between gods. And man doesn't know God, and he isn't in a right relationship to God, and so he wants to be God. And when I want to be God and you want to be God, we have a problem. And that's what happens, and that's where these come from. And whatever need you mention, they all come back to this. All man's needs come back to this one need. Think about unhappiness. It's the same thing. And you know what happens? Everything has been tried and failed. I mean, man is not without an assortment of broken cisterns. You think about what men have tried. Men have soaked their lives and invested their lives in everything imaginable. Everything. Man is constantly trying. You think about it. Man is constantly trying to position himself and maneuver things. Trying to maneuver the things that discourage him and the things that get him down and the things that defeat him. He tries to position himself with all the broken cisterns. Oh, I know what it is. It's retirement. I'll position myself and I'll get retirement, or I'll get cars, or I'll get a certain wife, or I'll have enough saved up and I'll build bigger barns. And everything's been tried and found to be broken. I mean, is that not the reality? I mean, have you ever found a rich man that suddenly got that last pound that he needed to totally satisfy him and gratify him? And he said, that's it. I found it. I've got everything. That's enough money. Or who has gone off and visited the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist put you on some kind of drugs, and you pop that pill and you took the psychiatrist's counsel, and somebody said, that's it. That's wonderful. Now I feel great. I never have to go back again. I found what my soul's ached for. Or which one of you have ever found that, you know, your favorite politician got into office? You know, there was a time here back before Trump when Obama was considered the Messiah. Like, oh, if we can just get him into the office, then everything, the Messiah, it's going to be like heaven. It's going to be like glory. But it never was. That's the lie that, man, what about the religions of the world? Think about all the religions. I think about you guys over in the UK. You remember when you had certain Al-Qaeda movement or certain ISIS groups over in the Middle East, and they were appealing to young people in the West, like some in your own country, who packed up and went over there to Iraq to join the forces. Have you ever heard the testimony of some of those people? They said it didn't turn out to be the paradise they thought. It actually turned out to be a hellish, horrible place. The religions of this world, has Islam ever satisfied? I remember going over to India and looking at all those Muslims and Hindus. And it was amazing. I was walking by village after village of Muslims and Hindus, and the looks, the stares, the emptiness, especially on the women. And then I came to a village where a lot of the ladies were smiling. And I said to my interpreter, what is different about this village? And he said, well, this is a Christian village. Well, that made sense. I mean, you know what Jesus said to the woman at the well? What did she try? She tried men. She was on her sixth man. She'd been married 5 times. And you know what? She wasn't satisfied. Because no man is ever going to satisfy as much as no earthly man. Oh, there's a heavenly man. He said, I've got some water. Should have asked me. I've got water that if you drink it, you're not going to go unsatisfied. This is good stuff. You see, the problem with false religions is, you know what they always do? They send us on the path of works. And what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that we're bad people. We're broken people. We're sinful people. We're fallen people. We're failures. We're slaves to our sin. We're slaves to the devil. And seriously, you're going to tell me that I'm going to be good enough and I'm going to somehow get there? But see, there's never rest there, because you never know when you've done enough. But Jesus comes along and says, oh, the price you need to pay is way beyond what you've got to pay with. But don't you worry. I'll pay all of it. And you can be at rest because I've paid it all. You just come and you surrender. You see, all the false religions, they don't answer to our desperate need. Man is needy. He is. God designed him to be needy. And when he's fallen, he's become all the more needy. We have desperate needs. But religion by itself and church going by itself, that doesn't answer our greatest, truest need. In fact, religion just, all it does is it unsettles us with our need. Man is constantly searching for happiness. He's searching for peace. He's searching for life. And he doesn't just want life. He wants life more abundantly. But you think about it. Think about it. Have you all ever watched a movie that you thought, wow, that was a great movie? But what happens if you watch it a second time? What happens if you watch it the 15th time? Or what happens if you see a beautiful mountain scene? Do you look at this glorious mountain scene and just sit there? I mean, a man climbs a mountain. That was great. I climbed the second highest mountain in Colorado last summer. It was glorious. But, you know, a man climbs a mountain. Oh, spectacular. Awesome views. He wins a big game. Now, that was nice. You know, he sees that movie that shook him or entertained him. But you know what happens if we keep climbing the same mountain? Or if we keep looking at the same sunset? Or we keep watching the same movie? What happens? We get tired of it. It gets old. You buy that sports car, or you get the girl that you think you want, or the husband that you think you want. You get to the top of the ladder in the business world, or you store up a bunch of money for retirement. What happens? It gets dull. It gets old. It loses its appeal. It's not enough. And it never is. It's never enough. Every power that man possesses, he has exerted that energy into trying to strive to get at that need. And we all feel it. We know it. We know, every one of us, we know it. I'm not speaking about something that we all can't relate to. And the thing with the world around us is this: one thing is still not being tried. It's the return to God. When everything else has been tried and found wanting, hasn't it registered with us? We need to hear God, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And here's the thing. Here's the thing that you all know is true. You can't live merely on the truth that drawing near to God is our supreme need. Because what good does the truth all by itself? You can acknowledge, oh yeah, it's right. Eternal life is to know God. It's intimacy with God. I read that in Scripture. But you know what? That truth by itself doesn't help any of us. It only helps us when the reality of that truth is true in my life, or it's true in your life. You can't just know that if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. You actually have to go and draw near and have him draw near to you. There has to be an actual drawing near to God. I mean, do you all hear what I'm saying? We can theologically acknowledge that man's greatest, most desperate need is to know God, but knowing that truth without actually drawing near, what's that? What good is that? It's like going to a restaurant and they bring you the menu, and you know, you look at the menu. Oh, you know, oh, right there, fish and chips. What do you guys like over there? Sirloin steak? Anyways, you all have good food. But here's the thing. What good does it do to see that on the menu? You don't want to just see it on the menu, because
you're frozen again, brother.
Tradition. Knowing what's that?
So you froze for just 10 seconds. Got you like you just don't want to know what's on the menu. That's the bit.
Right. Knowing what's available is not the same as obtaining what's available. You all recognize that. But see, it's the same. You look at the menu, it's like looking in your Bible and seeing that text. Oh, yes, I see it. Wonderful. James 4:8. Wonderful. If I draw near to God, he'll draw near to me. Great. But you see, knowing that that is available to you is entirely different than partaking of it. Look, what we need to recognize is this. God made us. God designed that spirit that is in each of us. And you know what? He knows what will truly satisfy us because he designed us to be satisfied with him. God made us for himself. And he's jealous over that spirit. He's designed it so that we will never truly be happy until we find our happiness in him. Now, you know what the Bible says. There's pleasure in sin for a season. There is. But the reality is that season tends to be short and it's never enough. You go to a party, you have fun. But you know, all of a sudden, you keep doing that and you need more. You do a little bit of drugs and you think, oh, that was fun. But you know, 10 years later, the person's never just taking a little hit off of some marijuana. It's always gone way beyond that. Why? Because it's never enough. Struggle as we will. You can let man exercise all his ingenuity to manufacture his broken cisterns, and he's constantly doing it. It doesn't matter if it's drugs or if it's gardens, if it's becoming a pilot or if it's figuring out how to write graffiti or, I mean, training dogs or chasing a girl or, I mean, clothing or trying to get into the best university. Men just pour their ingenuity into manufacturing these things. You just look around. You find all the miserable souls who've lived their life drinking from all the broken cisterns. You know what's healthy for a church? To have a nursing home ministry. We've typically had at least one in the life of our church, and in the past I've been involved in nursing homes. And nursing home ministries, you need to go. Go and behold what is to be found there. You want to go there. You want to take your children there, and you want to drink in the sights. You see, it's good to take young people to those nursing homes. You know why? You know what you find at the nursing homes? You have young people who think that the broken cisterns are going to satisfy them. But you take those young people to the nursing homes, and you know what they're going to find? They're going to find people who are old, people who sought their happiness in relationships and success and family, in gardens and yards and houses and jobs and beauty and health and prosperity. And look at them now. Look in their faces. Look in their eyes. They have hollow eyes. They're empty. Old, broken, empty-eyed souls. And you know what? Even if their bank accounts are full, look at them now. You look at those people in their 80s and 90s and sometimes hundreds, and they look terrified. They look hollow. You see, they tried the broken cisterns one after another, and they just left the people empty. And you can try to run from this truth. You can try to ignore it. But it always catches up to us. Do we want peace and rest and safety? Do we imagine that we'll find it by wickedly turning our backs on the Lord? What God has said is there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. God is the peace giver, and he's going to see to it that we never really have peace until we find him. He has the right to declare who's going to have peace and who's not going to have peace. The devil, he's a liar. The devil's a liar. One of his common lies is to tell you this. If you go to God, it's all bondage. It's slavery. You go to God, he'll ruin your life. God's a hard taskmaster. God will suck the life out of you. You don't want to go to him. Don't listen. We don't want to believe that. God created those beautiful sunsets. God created those beautiful mountain ranges. God created, he created sirloin steak and fish and chips. He created back scratches and arms to hold each other with. He's the one who created sex. He's the one who sent his own son to die for sinners. And you think about this. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Okay, so what did he do? What was the Father's will for him to do? What was the Father's will for the first thing that he did? Look at John's gospel. The first sign was he changed water to wine. To wine. He didn't turn water to mud and force it down our throats. He didn't turn water to sewage. He didn't turn it to bleach. He turned water to wine. And the master of ceremonies said, it's good wine. Do you know what wine is? It's the emblem of what's enjoyable in this world, what's healing, what's restoring. Listen to this. The Good Samaritan. You know about the Good Samaritan. He went to the guy that was injured, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. You see a picture of healing there. And then in the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon says this. Just hear this. This is Christ speaking to his church. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. You see what wine is? That's the first thing Jesus did. He turned water into wine. Why? What a picture of life more abundantly. The devil's a liar. He's going to tell us the only way you'll ever be happy is with the broken cisterns. The only way. Christ says, I've got water that if you drink, you'll never thirst again. God says, I'm no broken cistern. I'm a fountain of living water. What's the answer? The answer is God. The answer is him. That's the wine of life. He alone has the ability to bless us. I mean, wine is a picture of this blessing. And you know, the problem is man is always trying to bless himself, always trying to make his own wine. I think of all the ways. That'll do it. That'll fix things. Constantly, man is trying to fix things. But does it? Has it? You know what man does? He tries the broken cistern, thinking it's going to satisfy him. He doesn't. But then he's just as convinced that the next one's going to satisfy him, and then it doesn't. And then he's just as convinced the next one's going to satisfy him, and that doesn't. Children, you young people, I'll tell you, they never do. Every Christian knows this. Look, everyone who's truly been saved, we know we found the treasure. We found the treasure that we exchanged all the broken cisterns for. We went and sold it all. Why? Because we knew it was the treasure of all treasures. We knew it wasn't to be exchanged for anything. We know it. And yet, you know what's sad? You know what's sad for us Christians is that we know the song, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What's often pathetic about us Christians is we've had seasons where we've been close. They've been so sweet. God has drawn near. It's been so satisfying, almost overwhelming at times. Joy, unspeakable and full of glory. You know what's pathetic about us? It's how forgetful we are and how quick we run back and dip our cups in the broken cisterns. That's the fools we often are. We can ask ourselves this. Who's James talking to here? Is he talking to Christians? Is he talking to the lost? You know, sometimes it's hard to figure James out. You read through James, and you often wonder. In fact, I think the epistle that James wrote is one of the most difficult to decipher who exactly he's speaking to at different times. But you know what? Doesn't matter. And I know this, that when things are ambiguous in Scripture, it's on purpose. I mean, God speaks to us on purpose. And sometimes when things are not so clear, not so defined, that's all on purpose. And it doesn't really matter if he's speaking to the Christian or to the non-Christian. I suppose he's speaking to both. He's speaking to us on a human level, whether Christians or not. The question is this. Are we living as we were meant to live? Or are we proud of ourselves? Are we fighting among ourselves? Are we trying to be satisfied with ourselves and with the things of this world? We know we're not satisfied. Listen, that every one of us knows that. We know we're not. We know we want more. And you know what? Even if you're very godly and you're walking very close with the Lord, the fact is, the more we drink of the Lord, the more we taste of the Lord and have found him to be good, the more we desire to drink, the more we want. And we know we're not satisfied. I've only had one time in my whole life where I felt I had to ask God to stop because I felt like I couldn't take more of his presence at that time. I was at the point of overflow. And it was God himself who flooded my soul in those days. But you know, we know this. We know that our wandering has never made us happy. Misery only follows. We know that getting away from the Lord has never made us happy. We know that all the things we thought we really wanted in life, that when we've actually got them, they've never satisfied us the way we thought they would. Anybody that ever observes Christmas, you know, as a kid, you know, you see the presents under the Christmas tree, you can't wait. But how long is it before that emptiness sets in? We know it. We know that life is like that. We know that we don't have the ability to bless ourselves, whether we're Christians or not. We need somebody above us, somebody greater than us, somebody who's endless and unlimited in his resources to fill us and overflow us and bless us, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And look, the reality is this cannot simply be theory. We've got to truly find him or the whole thing's no good. You can't play at religion. And listen, let me tell you something. If you got the kind of Christianity that somebody were to ask you, have you found God? Have you drawn near to him? Have you experienced the fullness? Have you experienced the love? He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. Have you experienced the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God? Have you experienced joy unspeakable and full of glory? My peace I leave with you. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the conscience that's been quieted by the blood of Christ? Listen, if you can say one thing, but I'll guarantee you this. If there's no reality, then it won't work. If you say, have you experienced God? And you're like, well, maybe I have. I think I have. I mean, I think I might have drawn near. I'm not sure. I think I might have felt that doesn't work. Because if that's all your Christianity is, you know what's going to happen? You're going to go right back to the broken cisterns. You'll go right back. If we do, this has to be a reality to us. Listen, it can't just be some dry, formal exercise where, okay, well, yeah, I need to draw near to God. So you run out and pray for an extra 5 minutes tomorrow, and then what? You don't feel anything. Brethren, there has to be reality in this. There has to be the reality about finding the treasure in the field. You know what happened when that guy found that treasure in that field? That thing was so valuable to him that he ran off and he sold everything else to have it. It meant more to him than anything else. He was glad to exchange every other thing to have it. All the broken cisterns. Why? And he went and sold it all for joy. You know why he did? Because he found a treasure that he knew was greater than anything else. And we have to be convinced of that in our soul. And there has to be reality. And there has to be closeness. And we have to hear his voice. And we have to know him drawing near. We have to smell the fragrance of Christ. My sheep know my voice. We have to be experiencing the voice of Christ. We need to know what it is to draw near and actually have God come near in conviction, in love, in awe. In ways that shake us, in ways that cause us to tremble, in ways that overwhelm us with joy and with tears of gratitude for what's been accomplished. The cross needs to come home to us being absolutely real. We need to feel it personally. Look, if we don't taste something real, if all we have felt and experienced and sensed and known leaves us uncertain, did we feel? Did we experience? We're not really sure. If you made an attempt to draw near to the living fountain, but you haven't really gotten wet, it's no good. And there are gushing waters there. There's refreshing, invigorating. He's the living fountain. I mean, there's got to be something of a wetness about it. There's got to be something of a refreshing and invigorating. If all my religious and religion is void of that joy, that would go and sell all my broken cisterns to have this treasure because it's so wonderful, so exciting. I mean, you see, this is the issue. You know why a healthy Christian doesn't view pornography? Because he has found such satisfaction in the Lord that he would never trade it for that whatever immediate gratification he thinks would happen right there. You see, he's assessing all the time. My walk with the Lord is sweet and fulfilling and real, and God comes close, and the last thing I would ever want to do is risk that. I don't want to sell that for some trivial thing in this life. You see, this is the principle that'll move a church to godliness, that'll move Christians to sacrifice, that'll move us to give our all for the Lord. It's when we've drank deeply of those living waters. It's got to be real. It can't just be fiction. This can't just be religion. This can't just be Sunday stuff. There has to be reality to this. But here's the thing. We have a verse that promises that God will draw near. This is our greatest need. And so that's the message today. I've entitled it Drawing Near to God, the Supreme Need. This is our need. This is our need above every other need. This is the supreme need. Now, as I told our church here, I don't know if I'm going to do this series, 3 sermons, 10 sermons, 12 sermons, I don't know. I don't know yet. We'll just see how the Lord leads. But this is the first one, the supreme need. We know we have needs. We know. We know there are things we don't have that we long for. And this is the need above every need. Father, I pray that Lord, I pray for the brethren there in Manchester that you would grant. Lord, I pray that as a result of preaching a series on this verse, that the Spirit of God would move in such ways that we really would know something of the reality of drawing near to God. That's special, that's fulfilling, that's real, that accords with this passage. Please, Lord, this is a promise. We desire that you would fulfill the promise. Lord, I pray this for the brethren. I pray for the reality of this. Lord, it's no good if we don't have the reality. It's no good if we just have the words. We need you. Please, Lord, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.